I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 11 for our brief scripture reading. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 4, verse 11. It's always good that we take time to consider the meaning and the purpose, the doctrine of the sacrament before we commune together, so that we can commune with the right understanding of the sacrament and its place in our lives and its purpose in the design of God. So we'll take a few moments here for a brief time to think about what Romans 4, verse 11, can teach us about the Lord's Supper. Romans 4, 11. Speaking of Abraham, the apostle says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." We're going to limit our scripture reading to that because our focus is going to be fairly tight this afternoon. In this one verse, Paul uses language that illumines the function and the meaning of the biblical sacraments. He uses two key words in this verse, sign and seal. And that is classical biblical language to describe the function of the signs of the covenant and the sacraments that we know and observe as a church. And so under these two terms, we get a sense of how the sacraments function. And we have studied this subject before in preaching when we come to the Lord's table, and our pastor has done a series on the sacraments, and so this is not entirely new to you. But as we come to the Lord's table, it's important that we bear these things in mind, and that we do grasp these things, and we are reminded of how the sacrament functions in the life of the church, and what is its purpose? What does it signify? What does it seal? How is it a sign? And what precisely does it seal? So we're briefly going to consider these two points today before we come to the Lord's table together. First of all, let's consider the idea of the signs of the covenant, and particularly the sacraments as signs of the covenant. And how do they function as a sign? Well, at various points in redemptive history throughout the scriptures, God makes explicit his covenant promises to his people. And then to accompany that promise, he establishes a sign of that promise. Now, broadly speaking, a sign, in biblical terms, is simply an object or an action that conveys a meaning. It signifies something else. It represents something else. It points to some other reality, but it is something visible, something tangible, that is a marker or a pointer to something else. And when we look through the Old Testament, we get some very rich insight into how God has used signs to signify his covenant promises at various stages of redemptive history. Now, when we think of signs of the covenant, you would think that those signs are primarily for us. But the Bible has a different and unique emphasis when it comes to this. We pick up the trail in Genesis chapter 9, where God established a certain sign that he would never flood the earth again. And you remember the context and the promise, the flood destroyed the earth. God promised he would not do that again. And he established a sign of that promise. He said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make with you. I set my rainbow in the clouds." So God's gracious promise had a sign appointed to it, a sign to signify it. Now, you would think that the sign would be for our sakes, particularly in this example, when you look in the sky and you see the rainbow. Ah, we remember God promised never flood the earth again. But interestingly enough, God said, "When I look on it, the rainbow, I will remember my covenant." In other words, God established the sign for both parties in the covenant, that God would be reminded of his promise to never flood the earth again. Now, God does not forget his promises. There's no danger of that, and that's certainly not the point. But in his sovereignty, God establishes signs not only for our benefit, but to demonstrate his own remembrance of his promises. God is very often pleased to be prompted to the memory of his covenant by signs. Now, he doesn't always use signs. In fact, there are many instances in the Old Testament where God is pleased to be reminded of his promises. One striking example comes from Exodus 32. And the scene there is the golden calf incident. God's people had just fallen into gross idolatry and immorality. Moses comes down the mountain and God says to him, "This people, I've had enough of them. They're hard-hearted. They're stiff-necked. I'm going to destroy them all. And I'm going to make you, Moses, into a great nation." And Moses says, "Wait a minute. Remember your covenant you made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Don't you remember making that promise? How could you now destroy these people?" And then God relents. God says, "Okay, I do remember my covenant." And he relents from the disaster that he said he would bring on his people. Now, God does not, cannot, and will not ever forget his promises. Again, that's not the point. The point is that in his sovereignty, he is pleased to be moved to mercy by the memory of his covenant. And in that particular instance, in Exodus 32, he put Moses in that position to be the one to prompt him to that covenant memory. Now, this is true of the signs of the covenant which God establishes. They are outward manifestations of his promises. They remind us of his promises, to be sure, but they also assure us that he never forgets them. Now, consider for a moment the Passover, the feast of Passover in the Old Testament, which is the direct antecedent to the Lord's Supper. In the Passover, the blood of that innocent, spotless lamb was to be smeared on the doorpost of the house. Why? Was it so that the people inside the house would be reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins? They were certainly reminded of that fact. But the text points to it as a sign, not for man, but for God. Exodus 12:23 says, "The Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into the house." So the blood of that sacrifice was a sign for God. It was a mark of who abided under his mercy. Now that our perfect Passover lamb has come, it is important for us to remember that the sign of the Lord's Supper still does what biblical signs have always done. They remind us of God's promises. More importantly, they remind God of God's promises. Not needing a reminder, God in his sovereignty is still pleased to have a covenant sign fulfill this function. Just as in the days of Noah and Moses, God is pleased to be moved to mercy by the memory of his covenant. And so, when you take this sacrament today, you are reminded by this sign that you are in Christ. But more importantly, God is reminded that you are in Christ. God is reminded of your eternal election. He is reminded that Christ died for you. He is reminded that you abide in Christ as a new creature. And you are reminded that God never forgets. Thus, the Lord's Supper is a sign of the covenant. And so, regarding signs, we have seen that God has always appointed them to signify his covenant promises. They are so that we would remember his promises, but also so that he would remember his covenant to us, and that he would be moved to mercy by the sign of his own promise. And that the Lord's Supper signifies the reality of Christ's sacrifice for us in the eyes of God. And that is a powerful picture of the Lord's Supper. It is a reminder to God that we are covered by the blood of Christ. I want to encourage you to think of it in those terms today. And we probably don't often think of it in those terms. Don't come to this table thinking first and foremost, what's in it for me? Although there is a great blessing in it for you if taken in faith. Don't approach the Lord's Supper thinking, do I feel like it today? Do I want to stay today? Do I want to spend that much time to stay till 2 o'clock at church? I'm tired, and these kind of things. Now, all these things can sort of color our thinking about our participation in the Lord's Supper. Ask yourself this one question. Do you want God to be reminded that you are in Christ? Do you want God to be reminded that you are one of his covenant children? Surely you do. And this is one of the great designs of the Lord's Supper as a sign of the covenant. Well, our text also speaks of not only a sign, but a seal. And again, these two things are part of the classic language that describes the function of the sacraments in the Bible. Now, let's go on to consider what it means to be a seal of something. Now, a sign, as we said, is a visible manifestation. A sign is a sign because it can be seen. However, a sign by itself is meaningless if it does not point to anything that is real, if it doesn't point to anything that is true. For example, if you're driving your car down the road and you see a sign that says Pleasantville, 3 miles, and you drive for 3 miles and there's nothing there, what good is the sign? The sign is of no use, no purpose. For a sign to be meaningful and to be true, the thing to which it points must be a reality. Now, that's where the biblical idea of a seal comes in. And the relationship between a sign and a seal is expounded in verse 11 of Romans 4. Again, the apostle says, speaking of Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So the point here is that the sign of circumcision, that outward, visible manifestation, was also a seal of righteousness by faith because, you see, the reality that it signified was truly present. This man was truly saved. The righteousness of Christ had been imputed to him, and he had the gift of faith. That was a reality in Abraham. And so the sign of circumcision pointed to something invisible but real. And so the sign was also a stamp of validity and authenticity of the thing that it signified. That is to say, it was a seal. And so a seal is a testament or a testimony to the reality and the validity of a thing. Now, in terms of the Lord's Supper, this sacrament is a sign of the truth, necessity, and sufficiency of Christ's death for our salvation. But when you take it in faith, it is also a seal of those benefits being truly yours by faith, that you are personally covered by his atonement. And so a sign and a seal emphasize objective and subjective realities. A sign is a visible, objective representation of the truth of his death. There it is. You can see it. It's a sign of something real that happens. But as a seal, it becomes the subjective appropriation of the benefits of his death by faith. And thus we talk about the sacrament as being a sign and a seal. Now let's go back to our example of Pleasantville once again. We already noted that if there is a sign pointing to Pleasantville and there is no city there, that 3 miles away beyond the sign there's no city, that sign is meaningless. Now, in terms of the Lord's Supper, if a sign is taken without the reality being present, it's much more than meaningless. The scripture says you eat and drink judgment to yourself. It's not just a false sign pointing to something that doesn't exist. It's something that invites God's judgment if the reality is not there. But now let's suppose for a moment that the sign and the city, Pleasantville and its sign, are both there. Driving down the road, you see a sign that says Pleasantville, 3 miles. You drive 3 miles, and there's a pleasant little town called Pleasantville. Which came first, the city or the sign? Well, obviously the city comes first. Nobody pounds a sign into a ground, Pleasantville, 3 miles, and then runs off and builds the city. In terms of our discussion, Paul says in Romans 4, verse 11, that the sign of circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith only because it was already a reality for Abraham. He was justified by grace long before he was circumcised. The reality was there long before the sign. So if a sign is to be a seal, the reality of the thing signified must be present. The sign of the Lord's Supper is only a seal if you are truly a believer, redeemed by God's grace, and take this sacrament in faith. Now, this is also quite opposite from the Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacrament. They believe that the sign itself can create the reality. In other words, if you pound a sign in the ground that says Pleasantville, 3 miles, somehow that city is going to materialize 3 miles away. And if you take this sign, as long as you take the sign, somehow by just the intrinsic grace within those elements is going to result in the reality, is going to build the reality. But that's not only a false, that's a backwards view of the sacrament. What Paul says in Romans 4:11 is that the reality must be there first. The sign only signifies what's already there in the heart of the believer. Now, let's suppose for a moment that the city of Pleasantville exists, but there is no sign pointing to it. Obviously, the city doesn't cease to exist because there is no sign pointing to it. But without a sign, little Pleasantville may be missed. It may be unknown because it is unannounced. In terms of our discussion, God's salvation, his work of grace in our hearts, the reality of faith does not depend on the sign. Again, Romans 4, verse 11 says that Abraham was saved by grace before and without circumcision. But the sign still plays the important role of proclaiming and ratifying and assuring that the reality is present. As a seal, it makes the reality to which it points, it makes it authentic. It proclaims it to be certain. And so the sign and the seal must go together. That's why that kind of language, that classical formulation, is sign and a seal. A sign without the reality is meaningless. They must go together as sign and seal. And thus the Lord's Supper must be taken with true faith. And therein lies an important application for you to take to heart today. And that really is the question to ask yourself as we come to the Lord's table. And the question is a simple one. Do you take the sacrament in true faith? Is this sign truly a seal of something real in your heart and mind? Examine yourself today. Answer this question honestly before coming to the Lord's table. And just one last point by way of application. We've seen that this is a sign to us as well as to God, to remember the covenant promise that He's made to us in Christ, that it seals the benefits and the reality of God's grace in our lives. But this sacrament is also a means of grace. That is to say, it is a sacrament intended to build and to strengthen the faith that God has given to us. It is a sacrament, it is an action, it is a time, an ordinance of the covenant that is meant, that is designed to prompt you to greater faithfulness. It is supposed to be an occasion of self-examination and one in which God, through the working of His Holy Spirit in your life, prompts you to make strides in the faith. And so you must respond to the sacrament by endeavoring after new obedience and greater faith and greater service to Christ. That is part of the design of it. It is to prompt you to response. Again, just simply to illustrate, by using the imagery of a sign once again, if you are driving down the road and you come to a stop sign, the stop sign doesn't stop your car. It's a sign to you, but you have to apply the brake. There's no agency within the sign. The sign is there to tell you when to stop, but it does not stop your car. So you must respond to the sign. In the same way, the sign of the Lord's Supper does not intrinsically or mechanically impart grace to you. It is a sign that you must respond to, and in responding to it, God's work of strengthening our faith becomes more evident in our lives. And so today is truly a day to be resolved by God's grace to endeavor after that new faithfulness, and to trust in Him to give that increase. And let us do that together, remembering this is a sign that we abide in Christ, a seal that the benefits of His death are true and real to us as believers, but also that it is a beacon, something that beckons us to pursue after greater faithfulness in life. Let us approach it as such, prayerfully, that God would work such grace in our hearts. Let us pray.